Well, let me add my comments as well to dads. Happy Father's Day to you dads on all of our campuses, as the campus pastors have already done that. I want to welcome Beaver Creek that's joining us right now. I want to welcome Springboro and Northmont and many, many that are joining us all over the country online with us, and all of you that are here at Centerville. Great to see your faces. Thank you for coming out. I know we're distancing a little bit, but we're going to get back together. Don't worry. We just keep building trust each and every week, so we're so grateful for each of you to come to each one of our campuses. So grab your Bibles with me. We're going to dive right in. We have been studying the book of Mark. If you're a guest with us, we love to just open God's word and look at it and ask ourselves, what is this saying to us? Because we believe that as we come to church together, that this is the locker room. This is not the game. This is the locker room, so that we can go out into the world and live out all the things that God teaches us each and every day as we grow to become more and more like Jesus every single day. So we are in Mark chapter 10. As we find ourselves, as we've been studying and reading all the way through the book of Mark, we're going to speed up just a little bit, because Mark chapter 10 starts for us the journey that Jesus takes from Galilee all the way to Judea. In fact, this is his last walk. Because once he gets to Jerusalem, as we'll see in chapter 11, that begins the last week of his life as Jesus came to earth to die for you and I. And that's why here at Fairhaven Church, we are not ashamed to say that it's all about Jesus, that we want you to have a relationship with Jesus wherever you're at. And you can do that today if you're finally at that place where you say, you know what, I do want to surrender my life to Jesus, because it's all about Jesus. And so we start the journey that Jesus moves from Galilee to Judea. I'm calling this message the Journey to Judea, and it is part one. And here's the reason why it's part one, because in chapter 10, we're going to learn six things that will help us to understand one principle that I want to show you. One principle that will lead us as we read through this chapter. So today we're going to tackle three of them, and next week you're not going to want to miss the next three, because one of them is one of the most confusing statements in all of the New Testament, maybe even one of the new Gospels, and that's found in the second half of Mark chapter 10. So let me jump in. Let's read it. Your Bibles are open. You're going to want to highlight a few things. As Mark writes this down, he doesn't waste any words. The things that he writes here are so important for us in terms of learning from Jesus as he takes this journey from Galilee to Judea. It says this, Mark chapter 10, verse 1, "And he," that's Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." If you've been tracking with us, we've been reading this book, and we've seen that crowds are following Jesus. As a matter of fact, sometimes Jesus got away from the crowds because he was worried that the crowds would demand certain things. The Pharisees even demanded certain signs and miracles and certain things, and Jesus would slip away. But Jesus is traveling to Judea, and there's a crowd. That's not surprising if you've been tracking along with us. What I think would be helpful, though, for you is to understand a little bit the difference between Galilee and Judea. Let me show you a map, because that might be helpful for you. And if you want, you can take a screenshot of this if you want. A map that might just show you a little bit about what's taking place here. Here's Galilee. As we have been reading Mark up to chapter 10. A lot of this has been happening right around here. That's the Sea of Galilee. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been talking about how Jesus gets in a boat and goes across the Sea of Galilee. And he gets in a boat and goes across the Sea of Galilee and across the Sea of Galilee, back and forth, and we said that this side is mainly the Jewish side, and that side is mainly the Gentile and Roman side, and we talked about Bethsaida, and way up here past the map that we have here is Caesarea Philippi, which is the gates of hell. We talked about Capernaum is like mission central for Jesus in the Gospels, and you know that if you've read the Gospels or you've been with us in Mark. And so what Jesus is going to do is come from Galilee, because Jesus is a Galilean, and he's going to come down into Judea. Now, many of you know the story about the Samaritan woman. Anybody hear about the Samaritan woman, right? You know about that. You know about the hatred that the Jews had to the Samaritans, and here's the reason why, because they were half-breeds, according to the Jews. They had intermarried, and so they were half Jew and half Assyrian and half other things, and so they were called the Samaritans, and so the Jews had a real problem because they hated the Samaritans. They didn't want to walk through Samaria, so they often would walk around Samaria down. That's a long journey. Today, there are buses in Israel. Back then, it's a long walk or a long ride on some animal. And so Jesus is journeying from here down to Judea. Now let me explain the difference, because this will help us in understanding what we read in Mark chapter 10. In Galilee, there was more land, more greenery. There was more agricultural things taking place there. There was more fishing, which actually brought more money. The Judeans didn't really like the Galileans because the Galileans had more money. It was kind of like the suburb, if you want, where Judea is a desert and it was the city. The city is awesome, by the way. But the Judeans didn't really like the Galileans because they had a lot more available to them because of the Sea of Galilee. Lots of fishing, and of course that's why Jesus calls fishermen in order to follow him, and you know that story. And down here, there's not much fishing in the Dead Sea because the Dead Sea is simply dead, and there's nothing that lives in there really to speak of, and so there's a lot of things. Now, Philip was up here, and then Herod took over. Anybody hear the name Herod before? Remember that, because that's going to come up later in our reading. Herod the Tetrarch was in charge of Galilee. His real name was Herod Antipas. You read that in Matthew and in Luke. Herod the Tetrarch was his title. Down here, the governor that was in charge was Pontius Pilate. Anybody hear that name before? Right? You probably heard that. The Galileans didn't seem to follow all the traditions, and so the Judeans thought they were a little lax in their religious, order. The Judeans, however, were more strict. That's why the Pharisees were from down here, and that's why the Pharisees had a lot of interaction with Jesus being a Galilean, because they didn't see eye to eye. Now, up here in Galilee, they spoke Aramaic, and down here in Judea, they spoke Aramaic, but this was a slang version of Aramaic, and so the Judeans would mock the Galileans because they had a slang. It would be like sort of a Texan going to New York, if you know what I mean, right? And so that's kind of the attitude that's happening here, and the Pharisees are waiting for him, and they want to trap him. So let's take a look. As he's there, he's leaving the area of Galilee, and he's going down to Judea. He's going to go through Jericho, we'll see that next week, and into Jerusalem, and he's going to die. And I think you'd agree with me that as Jesus takes this journey, we need to stop right here and put before us a statement that we're going to hang everything else on as we go through these next 2 weeks. And the statement looks like something like this. The only role that Jesus will play in your life and mine is to be God. The only role that Jesus will play in your life is, in fact, to be God. You may know a lot about Jesus. You may even be impressed with the teachings of Jesus. You may even like the things that he says. But the only role that Jesus will play, because he goes into Jerusalem to die for your sins and for mine, only for 3 days later to walk away from a tomb, an empty tomb. He conquered death, that you and I can have life. The only role that Jesus will play in our life is to be God. He only wants us to worship him. He wants to have the final say in our lives as we surrender our lives. And we're going to hang on this one statement, the things that we'll learn as we read through. The results, if you will, of Jesus as he's walking from Galilee into Judea, as he has different conversations, we're going to learn some really important things. Three to be exact today. So let's jump in. Verse 2. He's walking, he's on this journey, and the Pharisees come up to him in order to test him. Of course they do. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart." Would you highlight that in your devices or in your Bibles if you have a paper version? That's critical to the conversation, hardness of heart. "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command." Moses wrote this command. "But Circle that word. That's huge. But from the beginning of creation, God made male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Anybody ever hear those words before? Can I just see your hands in all of our campuses right here in Centerville? I'm looking around. How about Beaver Creek, Springboro, Northmont, right? We've heard those words. If you've been to a wedding, you probably heard the officiant say, in the vows, and then after the vows, what God has put together, let no man separate. You know, there's a lot of meaning behind that sometimes we've lost track of that. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and it appears up front that the conversation is about marriage and divorce. It actually isn't about that. It's about something that's deeper than that. And Jesus highlights it, actually, and you and I ought to highlight it because it's found in verse 5. The hardness of heart, and I'll explain that. So if you're wanting to take notes, here's the first thing that we're going to learn as Jesus is in this journey from Galilee to Judea, and we want to hang on the fact that the only role that Jesus will play is to be God in our life. So if Jesus is God in our lives, then we need to guard against a hard heart. We simply need to guard against having a hard heart. Now, what does that mean? Let's look at that together and kind of unpack this and peel back a little bit. See, the Pharisees were asking a question about marriage and divorce because there were cultural things that was meant in this. There were relational things that was meant in this. And there was also political things. Let me just show you real quickly. See, in the Old Testament and in the first century, only a man could divorce a woman. Because there was male superiority in the first century. A woman could never divorce a man. It was only a man that could divorce a woman. And all a man had to do was to say, I'm tired of you, and you're troubling me, and I'm sick of this. And so all you have to do is just give her a certificate of divorce. And the Pharisees wanted to know, is Jesus going to hold on to the fact that there's some male superiority, and that should remain? And Jesus responds. Look at it there. He says this. In the beginning, God created male and, help me out here, ladies, female. Jesus elevates both to an equal status, that males and females were created equally in God's eyes, with different roles and responsibilities in life, but they were created equally. And so Jesus was speaking against that. Second thing is the relational part. As He's talking to these Pharisees wanted to know, is Jesus going to say anything in the question about divorce? Is he going to say anything at all about Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas? Here's why. Because John the Baptist lost his life over that. You can read it for yourself in Luke chapter 3 or in Matthew chapter 14. I actually brought with me Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Herod, the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added to this and all of them, that he locked John up in prison. John spoke against Herod the Tetrarch or Antipas because he took Herodias, which is his brother's wife. How many of you agree? You probably shouldn't take your brother's wife, right? And so the Pharisees wanted to know, what's Jesus going to say about this? Because politically, if Jesus would have said something, that would have given them reason to kill Jesus. And Jesus was not going to die because of that. And so he responds about the hardness of heart. Let's talk about that for just a second. See, the hardness of heart is a condition that happens to people who are not followers of Jesus. It's a condition that can develop in people's lives. Pharaoh had it. Do you remember the story about how Moses said, "Would you let my people go?" And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In fact, it even says that God hardened his heart, meaning that God understood and saw his heart because Pharaoh had hardened it in his own life, and God just acknowledged that. We can see other instances where Israel had a hard heart. They had a thick head and a hard heart, the scripture tells us. And there's occasion where the Pharisees, like in this one, where they had a hard heart. And wouldn't you know it, church, that it's possible even for us as Christ followers that if we're not guarding it, we can develop a hard heart. Here's how it happens. See, tragedy happens in our lives, hardships set into our lives, confusion in cultural areas. Much of what we're experiencing today as you turn on the TV and all the cultural things that are going on, and illnesses or the potential of illnesses, and we look for ways to deal with our pain. And one of the ways that we can deal with our pain is that we allow our hearts to get hard. Would it help you if I gave you some early signs of what a hard heart looks like? Let me give you five. There's probably many, many more. And in fact, these are not in your notes. And if you want, I'll put them on social media so you can download them. Just sit back and listen. Or if you want, follow with me because I'm going to do it pretty fast. But let me give you some early signs. Early signs that your heart might be getting hard. And if you're going to follow Jesus and allow him to be God in your life, then you and I, according to the conversation he's having with the Pharisees, because he's warning them, as I think he's warning all of us, that we have to guard our hearts from becoming hard. Would you agree, church? And so let me give you a couple early signs of the potential of a hard heart in your life. Here's number one, where you become emotionally numb, where it's hard for you to celebrate anything positive. Because emotionally, you're just numb. Where it's hard for you to grieve about anything because you're just emotionally numb. You've just become emotionally numb in your life. That's the first thing. Here's a second early cause that you might be having a hard heart. It's where you stop caring. You stop caring about things and you distance yourself from people. And you're like, well, hold on a sec. I thought we're supposed to distance ourselves from people, right? I mean, isn't that the point? Isn't that why we have so many empty seats in all of our campuses? And no. What I'm saying here is that you emotionally distance yourself from people. And you know what I'm talking about, right, church? When you emotionally distance yourself and you just stop caring, that might be an early sign that your heart is becoming hard. Here's the third thing, where you just go through the motions in life. Where the things that are normally exciting for you just become mechanical. Where you just go through the motions. Where you just get up in the morning and you just go through the motion. Your mind is sort of numb. Your emotions are sort of numb. And you're just getting up and going through the motions. That might be an early sign that your heart might be becoming hard. Here's another one. Where passions are hard to come by. Where your world, let me say it this way, where your world has just become black and white, the color is gone. And all of a sudden, everything seems dull and uninteresting, and the color is gone. That might be an early indication of a hard heart. Here's the last one, where you begin to not believe the best about people, or worse yet, that you start forgetting to give people the benefit of the doubt, right? When you stop believing the best about the people around you and your immediate thought is to go negative, or when you stop giving people the benefit of the doubt and you immediately go to the negative, those are early signs, and there's probably many more. But if you want to just jot those down and think about those in your life, maybe early signs of a hard heart. The hard heart, if we're not careful, church, you've been hearing this phrase. Let me give it to you, okay? Your hard heart, if you don't be careful about those early symptoms and early signs, might be for you the new normal. Have you been hearing that term? The new normal. And what Jesus is trying to get at with the Pharisees here is we got to guard our hearts. We do not want it to be the new normal. So then the question is, well, how do we deal with that? Like if our heart is leaning toward being hard, how do we deal with that? Well, let me give you a couple more things quickly. And if you want, you can jot them down, or again, I'll put them on social media so you can see them. But six things quickly about how you can put life back into your heart. How do you move from a heart that's drifting to becoming hard to a heart that has life in it and how you can experience good things in your life? Let me give you a couple things. First of all, you can push past your emotions, and you can live in obedience and allow your emotions to catch up. How many of you know that there's a There's a possibility for you that when you walk and live in obedience, your emotions can sometimes catch up with you. Has there ever been a time, don't raise your hand in any one of our campuses, even online, don't raise your hand, right? You can, because you can do that online. And has there ever been a time in your life where you've obeyed God and you didn't feel like it, right? Sometimes that happens, and what you need to do is just be obedient and let your heart catch up, your emotions catch up, and that's how you bring life back to your heart. Here's the second thing. You get some rest. I'm not talking about physical rest. I'm talking about emotional rest. Like if I were to ask you, what's the thing that fills your emotional tank? For some of us, it's gardening. For some of us, it's quilting. For some of us, it's playing a sport. It might be looking at art. It might be playing music. It might be, you know, doing different things in your life. Whatever it is for you, if I were to ask you, what fills your emotional tank? You might want to spend some time doing that because that puts life into your heart. Thirdly, you might not want to personalize your success. And here's what I mean by that. When you personalize your success, you find the danger of becoming very proud. That it was up to you, right? And if you take your success and you lay it at the feet of God and say, God, really, this is all about you. And when you do that, it brings life back into your heart. On the flip side, I would also say to you that you should not personalize your perceived failures. Because if you personalize what your perceived failures are, what happens is the enemy is right there and he wants to rob that and drive that into your life and remove value in your life. And when value is being stolen in your life, because that's what the enemy wants to do, you won't have life in your heart. Here's another way that you can bring life into your heart. You can begin to build trust again. Building trust is something that's very important in relationship, to build trust. How about this one? Fighting isolation, trying to make sure that you stay connected with people in community, fighting isolation. And then I saved the last one because it's the best. Here it is. Find greater connection with Jesus. I would argue that the greater the confusion that's happening in your life, the greater the need for you to connect with Jesus in a real, real way, so that he can talk to you, so that his word might be a living word for you and cover you in your life. You see, we never want to be people who believe in our head and lose our heart. How many of you know that it's possible to believe in your head and lose your heart? And when that happens, Jesus can do very little. Listen carefully. Jesus can do very little with a hard heart. It's no wonder he talks to the Pharisees and said, it's the hardness of your heart. That's the problem. The conversation really was not about divorce and marriage. In fact, the disciples overheard this, and so they wanted to chime in. Let's take a look at verse 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 10, the disciples heard this, and so it says, and in the house, see again, the journey from Galilee to Judea is a long one, and so along the way, they probably stayed at people's houses. In fact, we know that because Mark tells us right there, they're in a house. We don't know whose house it is, doesn't matter. They're in a house, and so the disciples go behind closed doors, and they want to press Jesus on this because they didn't really hear what was going on, and so they asked him. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, church, I need your help online, just put it right in the comment section, Beaver Creek. Would you just say it out loudly as well? Springboro, Northmont. I'm going to ask you for your help here because it's said in here twice, right? Here it is. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits, what is it, church? Adultery. Now, you got to say it out loud because that word is really important for every one of us, okay? I'll show you why in just a second. Let's do it again. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits, what is it, church? Adultery. Not a word that we like, actually. And if, verse 12, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits, what's the word? Adultery. Now, the disciples were having a conversation here, and if this is the place that you go to in order to understand the biblical view of marriage and divorce, it is incomplete. Can I just tell you that? It's incomplete. Because a conversation about marriage and divorce is really not the issue here, even though the disciples asked that. If you want a more complete conversation about marriage and divorce, which I'm going to give you quickly a couple things to think about here in just a second, you might want to go to Matthew chapter 19. I have all these verses, by the way, in your outline. You may want to go to Ephesians chapter 5. You may want to go to 1 Corinthians 7 and Romans 1, 3, and 5. You may want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because this is an incomplete conversation about marriage and divorce, because there's something else that's going on here, because Jesus is trying to communicate a larger narrative. And here it is. See, the first thing is we guard our heart. Here's the second thing. If Jesus is God of our lives, be careful not to destroy your relationships. If you're writing this down, next to the word destroy, you may also want to put corrupt your relationships. Let me explain it. You see, the word adultery evolves from a distant Latin verb, which is to corrupt, or to debase, or to make impure, or to add inferior materials or elements to something that it doesn't belong to. I'll give you an example. Like my wife and I, we love to drink coffee in the morning. How many of you love coffee? Can I just see your hands, raise them up high? Look around you right here in the Centerville. That's why we have coffee shops in all of our campuses, because you love coffee, right? And so if you drink coffee like we do in our house, we love to put cream in it. Now I know some of you like your coffee black, some of you like your coffee with cream in it, some of you like your coffee with cream and sugar. I call that dessert, but that's a whole other thing. And so we have coffee with cream in it. Have you ever poured cream in your coffee where all of a sudden comes to the surface and it kind of bubbles and you can say to yourself, wow, that must have been sour milk, right? Have you ever seen that before? And you don't drink it. And if you've tried to drink it, it tastes pretty bitter because it's corrupted, right? It's destroyed. There's an inferior material that was added to your coffee. This is the imagery that I want you to have, because what Jesus is saying here to these disciples is be careful that you don't corrupt or destroy your relationships. Let me tell you why he's saying that. Look back at verse 12. Remember what I told you about first century? Verse 12 says, if she divorces her husband in the first century, she couldn't do that. And so Jesus is clearly talking about relationships in general. And I'm sure, of course, he's talking about marriage, because marriage is a very important relationship in the Bible. It starts all the way in Genesis chapter 2 and goes all the way through the Bible, actually, as a living example of how our relationship with God is. And I'll mention a few things about marriage and divorce in just a second here. But as we think through this, what Jesus is saying is that be careful that you don't corrupt your relationships. Question: what corrupts a relationship? Let me list a few things. Jot down whatever you want, and maybe jot down something I didn't even mention. I think selfishness can corrupt a relationship. Anybody agree with me on that? I think pride can corrupt or destroy a relationship. I think anger or lack of control. I think lust can destroy or corrupt a relationship. I think greed can destroy a friendship or a partnership or a relationship. I think jealousy can destroy sibling relationships and other relationships. I think a lack of gentleness can destroy and corrupt relationships. I think unkind words. Anybody agree with me that unkind words can sometimes destroy and corrupt relationships? So Jesus is driving at something really, really important here. Now, because the Pharisees and the disciples ask questions about marriage and divorce, I feel like I need to at least give a few thoughts about that in order to make sure that we just don't pass this by, because this is an incomplete conversation about marriage and divorce. As again, I've listed for you on the notes, if you download them, some scripture that you can study for yourself. And if you study them, here's what you'll find in the conversation about marriage and divorce. That when we talk about marriage, God designed marriage, therefore he gets to define it. Don't you agree? God, he designed it, and so he gets to define it. That's why he says, I've created male and female, and a male shall leave his father, right? Leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become, what is it? One. How does that happen? I mean, you and I know that because we've heard it at weddings. And maybe if you're married, you understand that that's what God says. But this is an important part of marriage that many of us don't even realize. Secondly, I would say this about marriage. Marriage is part of the unfolding story of creation. That God created male and he created female. And he says that when you come together and are married, you become one. He creates something completely different. It's one. And so obviously he says, that's an important relationship. And it's one that can be corrupted very easily if we're not careful. And so we need to pay attention to that in our lives because that's so important. Now, if you read the verses that I've given to you, let's talk about divorce for just a second. Divorce should only be because of sexual unfaithfulness or desertion. And you can read that for yourself in the verses that I have placed in your notes for you. The Bible's pretty clear about these two things about divorce. However, I'll quickly get to the next point. Stay with me here. And that's this, that just because you can doesn't mean that you should. Right, church? Let's make sure that as a community of faith that we agree around this and that we can promote this with all of our kids and our families and our couples and as we want to bring healing in life, that just because you can doesn't mean that you should because God has put us together. At the same time, if you're here today in any one of our campuses or even online and you have been divorced, this is in no way a sense of giving you guilt or shame because, watch this, God doesn't have three categories. It's not like God has a category of singles and marrieds and divorcees. He doesn't have three categories. He has a category of single and married. And if you've experienced a brokenness in a relationship, I've got great news for you. And this is the last thing I'll say about marriage and divorce because we're going to go on to the third thing that Jesus says, and that's this. Divorce is included in God's grace. Church, do you realize that God's grace in forgiveness means that God forgets? Try to get your head around that one. That he forgets. That he forgets about all the things in our lives. So here today, if that's where you're at, I want you to know that God's grace is available to you just as it is for me and for all of us. And he puts it as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that awesome? Just a few thoughts about marriage and divorce because it comes up here in the conversation as we're thinking through this together. And in fact, the prophet Jeremiah takes this conversation and goes one step further. Watch this. If Jesus is saying that we should be careful that we don't destroy and corrupt our relationships, church, is it possible to commit adultery with God? Yeah. Jeremiah says it this way. Jeremiah says, how can I pardon you? Jeremiah is quoting God. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods, lowercase g, when I fed them in full, talking about, you know, when they went through the wilderness and he gave them manna and took care of them. I fed them in full. They committed adultery. The word adultery there is corrupted, destroyed, added an inferior material. And so you see, if Jesus is going to be God in our lives, we have to be careful about our relationships. Well, in the house there's children. Let's take a look. Verse 13, children are in the house. And I love this. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. The word bringing there is the same Greek word as you would bring a sacrifice or you would bring an offering. So in this case, they were bringing children in order that Jesus would dedicate them. That's why we love to do dedications here at Fairhaven. And so the disciples rebuked him, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child should not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, and laying his hands on them. Jesus is using children as they're coming to him and they are sitting on his lap and he's having a good time with them. Jesus is using children as an object lesson to help you and I to understand the next thing. Let me give it to you. You see, if Jesus is God in our lives, then we need to exercise unquestionable faith. I'm looking forward to today because on Father's Day, I've got four sons, many of you know that, and we've got planned huge stakes. Probably not that big, but they're huge stakes. And we're gonna get together and we're gonna have huge stakes. My boys love stakes, my sons love it, and so we're gonna have some fun this afternoon and then we're gonna have some big stakes. And I got big boys and so they eat big. But I remember when they were like this. And I remember when I was helping to teach them to swim. And I would be in the pool and I would say, "Jump, I'll catch you." And they would jump because there was no question of the fact that dad was gonna catch them. Except one time I remember that I was teaching one of my sons, "And jump, son, I got you." And the other son hit me with a ball in the head. And it kind of knocked me a little bit, and I turned the other way, and the son had already jumped. And so he was in the water, under the water, and I was looking this way a little bit, and my wife said, "Your son," and I'm like, "Oh, yeah, sorry, I picked him up out of the water. He's fine, don't worry, he's fine," right? I'm here to tell you that as an imperfect father, I'm so grateful that Jesus is a perfect father. That we can exercise unquestionable faith. What does that look like? Let me just give you a couple thoughts and then we'll be done. See, unquestionable faith is even when we don't understand, we exercise faith. Even when we're afraid, we exercise faith. Even when it doesn't make logical sense, but we know God wants us to do it, we exercise faith. We exercise faith because we're motivated by God's faithfulness. His arms will be there all the time. He never looks away. He always catches us because he's our daddy. One of my sons calls me Pops. I love it. He texts me and says, "Love you, Pops." That's the image that I have as a father. See, moms are known for prayer for their children. What would it be like if dads, if we were known for the prayer of our children? Because you see, if Jesus is God of our lives, we will exercise unquestionable faith. So let me ask you a couple of questions here, because the only role that Jesus will play in our lives is to be God. So is your heart hard? Then your prayer today ought to be, "Lord, would you help me to soften my heart? Would you help me to re-engage in some of the things that we talked about? Is there a relationship that needs restoring? Do you know that God cares more about your relationships than you do?" That's amazing, because you're a follower of his. And where do you need to exercise faith right now? In what situation, in what circumstance, in what relationship, in what decision do you need to exercise unquestionable faith? Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you that we can come to you at any time of the day or night, and as our Father, you hear our prayer. You tell us that Jesus is sitting at your right hand and he speaks on our behalf. He's our advocate. And the Holy Spirit groans even times when we don't even know what to pray about. I thank you, Father, for every person here, Lord, as we want to guard our hearts and as we want to make sure that our relationships are not corrupted. And Father, as we want to exercise unquestionable faith, help us to be those kind of people as we follow you, because you are God in our life. And so we pray in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.